And as they did so, they would hear these stories, and by reason of the fact that the primary means of bearing news and reports and so on to various parts of the world were these heralds that attached themselves to caravans and so on, it was a very effective means to carry this message to the rest of the world. And as I said, I do not believe, you know, there's a lot of debate about this, and I think it's, again, a function of underestimating the distinctiveness of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. But there's a lot of debate as to whether Israel had a missionary mandate, and the argument is always from Jonah. And there was. Jonah was, in fact, sent to a foreign nation, and it was not unusual for the prophets to have a message for pagan foreign nations, a message of judgment, woes that they spoke upon him. But in fact, in the Old Testament, as I said to you, I'm absolutely persuaded God did not send Israel to the nations. He brought the nations to Israel. Now, time out in that regard. You know, if you know much Old Testament history at all, you know that especially beginning in 722, when the northern kingdom was carried off to Assyria, though they were a fairly ineffectual testimony, but and then when the southern kingdom was carried to Babylon, and you have, beginning about 400 years before Christ, this phenomenon called the diaspora. Are you familiar with this? The diaspora, the seed of God, the spora, the sperm, the seed of God, that's Israel, cast through dia, the world, the diaspora or dispersion. That's the word that James uses in addressing his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, dispersed. And I think that's another element of God's use of Israel, that in the course of time, as culture changed and so on, that Jews did scatter throughout the world. And as they did, remarkably enough, they carried their faith with them, and that faith became a testimony. But throughout most of the actual narrative of the Old Testament, God's intent was that Israel stay in her land, and God crafted the face of the earth in such a way that the world was brought to Israel and heard those stories. So that's what we mean by the principle of providential placement, the way Israel was placed in God's providences in the face of the earth. But then the third thing we talked about, the dynamics of distinctive divisions, we try to emphasize that this is a little tiny land, and yet by reason largely of the Jordan Rift, which pushes the earth up around it and so on, that this little tiny land is marked by these very, very distinct geographical and topographical divisions. And what it meant is it forced the international highway out on the borders and in the interior in what we call the Central Hill Country. Israel, even in the days of Saul, if you know Saul's story at all, at the end of 1 Samuel, when Saul has spent the last decade or so of his life entirely consumed with the murder of David, and so all of his enemies have encroached, but all he's got is that little strip of hill country. In other words, when they're at their most desperate, the Central Hill Country still belongs to Israel, because nobody wants it. It's no good to anybody. And therefore, they could live up there and honor God quietly at their temple. Now, sometimes they were pretty careless about it, but my point is that they could still be the covenant people of God, even if they were reduced to nothing but the Central Hill Country. And so the dynamic. And then the fourth thing, we talked about this last night, was what I called, now again, so the point is, God intends for Israel to be a witness. In order to do that, he shapes the world so that the nations of the world are coming through Israel, and then he shapes the land so that they can live unto themselves. But because it's so imperative, it's imperative that they be a set-apart nation, he also gives them this law system. And I emphasized last night, we're going to talk about this a little more later on, but that it's so imperative in this regard to understand the beginning of the days of Moses, Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant, God actually became king. You know, I said to you that the theocracy, remember we talked about that, the rule of God, lasted from 1446 to 592. The reason I say that is because look real quickly at Ezekiel 11. Now again, I know some of you are, you know what, I commend this church, because I've talked to so many of you, and it's been such a delight to my soul spirit, and so many of you say, we're going through this in this home group, or we're going through this in Tom's, institute class, and so on, and I so commend you for that. But I was just going to say, some of you are more familiar with the Old Testament than others. Don't be discouraged if if it's a little unfamiliar to you, just make up your mind to make it less so every week that goes by. But in Ezekiel chapter 11, and what I was going to say is, Ezekiel is a prophet in the captivity in Babylon. His entire ministry is, now he is born in Judea, and he is carried off to Babylon in the second wave of deportations, that is in 597. And in 593, he is called to be a prophet. In 592, he has a remarkable vision. He is taken, time out. Am I in the middle of a timeout? Here I go. Understand that all throughout the Old Testament, you have these references to the visions. This was the standard means. Don't lose Ezekiel. But look at Numbers 12 real quickly. Jump back to Numbers chapter 12. There's a little incidental statement here. This is the passage where Moses' sister and brother have challenged his leadership. And God is addressing the situation. And he's basically saying to Miriam and Aaron, do you know who you're messing with here? And he says in Numbers 12 and verse 6, he says, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Now, in the context, he goes on to say, it's not so with Moses. With him, I speak face to face as with a friend. But incidentally here, he said, God says, the standard means by which I will communicate the revelatory message to a prophet is a vision or a dream. And I think they're synonymous. I think the parallelism there is instructive. It's really the same thing. The problem is that when we think of a dream, right away our minds go to the nocturnal meanderings of our subconscious, and I personally don't want to live my life according to what happened in your dream world last night. You know what I'm saying? You'd hate to make that the basis of your faith, wouldn't you? And the point is that when the Bible talks about a dream or a vision, and I'm talking a revelatory dream where God comes and I would submit, transports you into a very real dimension that is different than where we live. I think that's how you have to understand it. That you are awake, you are conscious, your mind is sharp. You know, there is one place, well, maybe more than one, the one always comes to my mind, where you have an extensive record by the prophet of what it was like to have a dream, and that's Daniel chapter 7. He tells you the whole dream, and he says there was an attending angel standing by, and I said to the angel, what means the little horn? Remember that? He's awake, he's active. I don't know exactly what it was like, but I insist that, number one, it was not this somnolent in and out of reality that happens, you know, when you're sleeping. You're entirely awake. Some people think that the difference in the Bible between a dream and a vision is a dream came at night and a vision by day. You can't even, if you trace it, it doesn't work very well. But I don't think it's important whether you were sleeping or whether you were awake when it commenced. You know, sometimes unbelievers were given these revelatory dreams. Nebuchadnezzar was. And the Bible seems to suggest that it came to him by night because he couldn't sleep anymore. He was so fearful of the dream that kept coming back to him night by night that his sleep broke from him. Remember that? But regardless of whether you were sleeping or waking when the revelatory experience commenced, that quick you were transported to a dimension where reality was unfolding before you. Revelatory truth was unfolding. Does that make sense to you? It's kind of interesting that those dreams are visions. A prophetic dream / vision is behind every page of the Old Testament. This book was written by prophet, and it's the record of God's revelatory activity where he would communicate to the prophet and the prophet would pen the message. So exactly what it was like, I don't know. But I will say this, though. You knew that it was more than simply a nocturnal meandering. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar knew it, and he went to his wise men. He said, I don't want any of your hocus pocus. You tell me exactly what this means, because this is something special. Okay, so I'm saying Ezekiel, by the way, okay, just to be goofy. I always say, I was going to say one other thing. I think there are not just in Revelation. Have you ever thought about when Jesus is tempted by the devil? I believe that is absolutely literal. But where is that mountain from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world? Do you know what I'm saying to you? And that's why I say I think it's the same sort of thing where there seems to be a revelatory or a spiritual dimension, which is very real. It's where disembodied created spirits that we know as angels dwell. And it's not to depart from physical reality, but it's to be initiated into a realm of physical reality, which is just as real, but has, you know, it's an expanded dimension. I don't know how else to say it. Does that make sense to you? Now, I always say, I think I can take you there. Because, this is what I always say, is this true here? In almost every Target store I've ever been in, there's a bank of doors, and there's one right in the middle, and it says, not an entrance. Have you got that? I've gone through that door. You have the sense that you're in there, but obviously you can't be in there because it says not an entrance. Well, I figure you've stepped into some dimension other than our own because you can move around, you can buy things and so on, but you've never entered there because it says right there. And handily enough, on the back side of that door, it says not an exit. And so you can, the experience is complete. I don't know, I'm teasing. I'm being goofy. But I come way back to it, honestly. Ezekiel has this vision. Now, you think I forgot what I was talking about. This whole business of the theocracy, of God becoming genuinely king. And as the king, by the way, giving this extensive system of laws, which we know of as the Torah, and we talked about it, and which God said that if you honor this, to the degree that you honor this, if you obey these statutes, all the other nations of the world are going to wonder at the wisdom and the justice of the culture in which you live. Remember that? But in regard to the theocracy, it's in 1446. Now, again, we compute that on the basis of the Exodus. We talked about that, and actually I give you notes on it. But it's in 1446 that the tabernacle is, well, number one, God offers them the covenant. They accept the covenant. That's a fascinating thing all by itself, because what happens is this. Exodus 19, that's where we went. We saw, if you will obey me, then you'll be my people, and I will be your God, and so on. And the people cry out, all that Yahweh has said, we will do. Remember that? I always think, I don't know how sincere it was, but I mean, you know, they're out there in the middle of the desert, for heaven's sakes. They got nothing to eat but the bread that's falling out of the heavens every morning, you know. But anyway, the point is that God doesn't want them doing it carelessly. And so God gives Moses what is called the Book of the Covenant. It's Exodus 19. It's Exodus 20 through 23. And it's sort of a precis, almost, I like to say, a Reader's Digest condensed version of the law. I mean, it's just select. It's some Levitical laws, it's a worship law, it's some tort law, it's some different sections of the law. As if to say, before you carelessly consent to obey this king, to take Yahweh as your king, understand exactly what he's going to demand of you. And of course, as he gives them that sort of, just so they don't have any, you can't claim small print later on. You know, we didn't know what we were getting into. So before you consent to it, here is a condensed, it's not a condensed version, but it's a selection exerted from the law, as it were. But what does he lead with in Exodus 20? It's the Ten Commandments. And so you know, God spells out precisely what it is that he's going to demand of them, not only in terms of those broad and important moral concepts, but also, or moral precepts, but also in terms of how some very, very specific elements of the culture which he will demand. But then in Exodus 24, you read it, and once again, God says, now go back to the people. You've read the Book of the Covenant to them. Now go back to the people and ask again, will you take this God as your king? And again, they say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And it's at that point that Moses cuts the covenant. Remember, he takes an animal And he sprinkles, he slays the, and some of it he sprinkles on the Book of the Covenant. That's as if God is going to obligate himself to it. And some of it he sprinkles on the people. And the Mosaic Covenant is actually cut, ratified. The word covenant, the Hebrew word covenant, is berit, and it means cutting. And the reason for that is most carefully demonstrated in Genesis 15 when when God ratifies the covenant with Abraham. Remember, he takes those animals and cuts them in two. Remember that? And then he passes between the pieces. And that's exactly how you would cut a covenant in that day. If I'm going to buy a piece of property from Tom, we would take an animal, cut it in two in the presence of witnesses. We would walk between the pieces, and we would publicly give voice to our, in other words, I'm going to buy this piece of property, and you know, Tom says it goes from this river to that tree to whatever, and I say I'm going to pay so much, so it, and if I don't, this is what's going to happen. And as we walk through the pieces of that animal, what we're saying is, if I fail in my part of the covenant, you do to me what we did to the animal. I'm surrendering my life. That's a blood covenant. You can spill my blood if I fail in this covenant. And so when God condescends to form that sort of a covenant with Abraham, I mean, it really gives us an insight into what in that culture it was to cut a covenant, to make a berit. But I come way back to it. God had made that covenant by which, and the nation had consented to it. And now, in as I said before, after they had consented to it, that's in Exodus 24, then God calls Moses up into the mountain, and he gives him the instruction as to how, that's the first thing. The rest of Exodus is about how to build, outfit, and man the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is the throne room of God, and that's where it begins. And so once that has all been, remember that, where he's up there for 40 days and goes down to the golden calf thing and then comes back and he's there for another 40 days. He comes down and it's kind of interesting. Here's another Old Testament reality that ought to be brought more carefully with us to the New Testament. But you remember that they have a problem because they've been 400 years in Egypt. They're really, really good at mud bricks, but they have no other artisans. And so what does God do, you remember? Remember the two guys, Aholiab and Bezalel? I love these guys. I always say they went to bed one night and they were a doofus like me and they got up the next morning and they were Norm Abrams all over the place, if you know Norm Abrams. But maybe you don't know Norm Abrams. He's a carpenter on TV. Even my second favorite Jewish carpenter, I like to say. But the point is that God gave them supernaturally vouchsafed to those two men the gifts of working with wood and stone and metal and so on. And it's always so interesting to me. He did not give them the power to simply go abracadabra and a tabernacle sprang out of the dust. But because they didn't have the capacity, all of these were mundane gifts, or I say gift, mundane capacities that normally you would have spent half a life apprenticing to learn. But they all of a sudden could do it, and so they built it. Now I finished my thought finally. The point is that in Exodus 40 then, when it says that the tabernacle was complete, the next thing that happens is the glory cloud lifts up and takes its throne, his throne. I think we can use the masculine personal pronoun. The glory cloud is the most important theophany of the Old Testament. It's God's covenant presence in the midst of Israel, and he takes his throne. Now, that is the beginning of the theocracy. That's the enthronement. See the point? Now, in Exodus chapter 11, which is in 592, I lose my way here, and actually, it's really fascinating because there are three. I don't have a mark. Going to take me a minute to find it. But it begins in Exodus 9. All right, some background here. Ezekiel dates his prophecy. Again and again, he tells us the date. His third year of such and such a king. And we can recover the date of this prophecy at 592. Ezekiel is in Babylon. But he tells us that the Spirit took him in vision to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he watched as the glory cloud reluctantly slowly departed the temple. And it's interesting because, first of all, it says that and you got to be careful as you read this, because you remember that in the Holy of Holies, there was that one piece of furniture, which is the Ark of the Covenant, and atop it were these two facing cherubim. And that's because that tabernacle slash temple was built to reflect the heavenly tabernacle, right? And in heaven, we see this in both Ezekiel's vision and Isaiah's vision, God's throne room is, in fact, guarded by cherubim. And so some of these literal angels, cherubim, depart heaven to accompany the glory cloud as it comes home. And as you read, you got to be careful whether you're talking about the carved cherubim or the literal cherubim who have been dispatched to accompany the glory cloud. But the point is that with these angelic beings surrounding the glory cloud lifts up over the temple, and the Bible says it tarries for a minute over the east gate of the temple, or over the gate of the inner temple. And then in chapter 10, it says the glory cloud tarried over the east gate of the temple. Very possibly the same gate, though a very different temple, which Jesus will enter when he returns. But the glory cloud is leaving. And then in Ezekiel 11, see if I can find it here, it says in verse 22, this is where this vision of the departure of the glory cloud comes full, and it says, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings," these are the physical angels, "with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them." This is the glory cloud, the physical glory cloud. And then it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." What's the name of that mountain which is on the east side of Jerusalem? That's the Mount of Olives. Now, in that scene, what you have there is King Yahweh, having been rejected by his covenant people. And this is 592. What's going to happen in 586? Nebuchadnezzar is going to flatten this temple. So Yahweh is getting out of town, if you don't mind. And King Yahweh, in the person of the glory cloud, lifts up and departs, having been rejected by his covenant people. And as he departs, he lingers for a time on the Mount of Olives, as if it were weeping over this city which had rejected him. This is the dissolution of the theocracy, not of the covenant relationship. The covenant relationship between God and Israel is timeless. It's irrevocable. The calling and gift of God are without repentance. But for a period, God was literally king in Israel. That period has ended. The glory cloud departs. So God was king from 1446. Now, you say, wait a minute, God's... You know what? Alvin McLean makes this distinction, and it's important. He says, distinguish between the universal kingship of God, where he's just king of the universe, amen and amen, and the mediatorial kingship, where he actually functions as king and will do so again in the person of his son. So the point is, God was mediatorial. In other words, he was functioning as king in the midst of Israel from 1446 to 592. Now, two things about that real quick. So that's what I'm talking about when we talk about this theocracy. It's real, folks. Well, what would you expect? Or I'll just say it. There's everything you would expect a real king to do, Yahweh does. He makes the law. He keeps the law. Do you know, don't get me started, there is a strange function of the high priest. That is a mechanism which the high priest had as part of his garment called the Urim and Thummim. Have you ever heard of this? It's mysterious. Now, you happen to be looking at the man who knows more about it than any man on the face of the earth, because I wrote my doctoral dissertation on it, but nobody cares. But nonetheless, the Urim and Thummim, I won't get into it, but the Urim and Thummim were a mechanism. It was the red phone. It was the king could check with headquarters. Or let's say that the human king could check with the divine king. And he, dozens of times in the Bible, especially in battle, they take the Urim and they check. And God gives them marching orders. Says, go down in the valley of Rephaim and hide, split your territory. And when you hear the sound of the rushing of the mulberry trees falling on from two sides, that was God's battle plan that David got by checking with the Urim and Thummim. That's how much God was genuinely. There's a strange thing in Numbers 5. And I shouldn't get into this. It's a tough thing. It really is. There are things about it that are a little tough. But remember the ordeal of jealousy? If a woman was accused of adultery, and you just couldn't decide, you would take her to the priest, he would take some dust off the floor of the temple, the tabernacle, put it in water, she'd drink it. And then the Bible says, if her thigh swelled up, she was guilty. Now, there are so many questions about that. You know, what does it mean that she couldn't have children? What exactly what it means? We don't know. But I'll tell you this, the significance is this, that God made the law and he would not have it fall short. And if you took before witnesses an accused person and you couldn't decide, you could check with headquarters. That's how thoroughly God, you know, one of the first things that happens after God takes the throne in Exodus chapter 40 is it says, remember this, when the glory cloud would go up, the people would break camp and get ready to march. That's Yahweh, King Yahweh saying forward march. When the glory cloud would settle, so who's in charge of this march? King Yahweh. Now what I'm saying to you is this was not some ephemeral spiritual thing. I mean, of course it was spiritual. It's profoundly spiritual, but it wasn't non-physical, non-literal. He was really the king. And again, from 1446 until 592. Now, two things about that. Number one, what happens in 592 is there commences what Jesus is going to call and what Daniel, there commences what Daniel prophesied and what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel had said that there would be a succession of four Gentile kingdoms, and Israel, though she had been an independent nation under God up until that time, now she's going to be under the heel of Gentile dominion. Israel will be, will be destroyed to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24, are past. And so King Yahweh has departed. And one of the most interesting things about this is beginning at that point in Old Testament history. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, is about to be carried off to Babylon. They'll be there for some 70 years. Now they'll come back, rebuild their temple under Zerubbabel. And Ezra will come along and Nehemiah will come along and rebuild the city. That's the end of the Old Testament. During that period, during all the intertestamental period, and during the time of the New Testament, where we're still in Old Testament ground. Well, no, I went too far. My point is, beginning with the times, with the departure of the Shekinah cloud, the dissolution of the theocracy, God begins to administer his governance to the people providentially rather than miraculously. What happens is, in the Old Testament record, miracles disappear. Because King Yahweh is not in the throne. See the point? Now, he's still watching over his people. That's the whole point of the book of Esther. The reason book of Esther is where it is to make the point that God can, in fact, protect his people and accomplish his purposes without intervening directly by means of miracle. He'll do it providentially. But the theocracy has been dissolved. And I'll tell you one other thing. It's interesting that when Jesus comes and offers himself to Israel and is ultimately rejected on Tuesday afternoon, as Jesus leaves the city for the last time, he stops on the Mount of Olives and weeps over the city. And I think there is such an immediate and deliberate parallel between Ezekiel 11, where King Yahweh, having reluctantly, because he's been rejected by his people, quit the temple. And he hovers for a while on that mountain which is on the east of the city. And now, Jesus departs the city for the last time, having been rejected by his people, and it'll be the last time he leaves the city under his own power. He'll be dragged out of the city on Friday morning, but on Tuesday evening, for the last time, he leaves the city in his own power, and he stops on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 23, 31, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you to myself as a hen does her chicks." Remember? I always think it's an encouragement that that's not the last time Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it is not without significance that it's from the Mount of Olives that King Yahweh and King Jesus both bemoan the fact that that covenant people had rejected him. But it's to the Mount of Olives that he will descend in that grand moment when they will accept him, when they will look upon the one whom once they pierced and cry out, and God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. One other thing real quickly. To the degree, you know, there is a whole field, and I was talking to brother here last night, but there's a whole field of theology, which they're brothers, but I absolutely reject it. I think it's dangerous, called amillennialism, which says that there is no end time drama, that God has set aside Israel permanently, that he abandoned his covenant with Israel, and that the kingdom is here today. Are you familiar with this? This is amillennialism, R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, the boys, and so on. But good brothers, don't get me wrong, but desperately, desperately wrong in this count. And I think playing fast and loose with the glory of God in so many different ways. But my point is simply this, that school of theology is off put by the notion that there's going to be a physical kingdom. They think it is so crass and carnal to have an actual physical kingdom, God ruling on the earth. Well, the fact is there already was a kingdom of God from 1446 to 592. This is why when the apostles were as Jesus was about to ascend to the Father in Acts chapter 1, you remember the apostle said, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They had it for all of these thousands of years under, not quite thousands, I shouldn't say that, hundreds of years under King Yahweh, and they were hungry to have it back under King Jesus. That makes sense to you? Well, I spend way too much time. How do I get off on that? So, I did what I was going to do in Ezekiel, right? So the point is that all of that to say that what we talked about the other night was that, and what I've rather spent too much time with right now, but is the reality of this theocratic concept. Folks, all throughout the Old Testament, you've got to come to grips with this. You ought to understand where it fits, and then just understand that it's literal, it's real, he was really king. Now, the fifth thing we talked about last night, so God wants them to be a light. He shapes the world so the world's going to encounter them. He shapes the land so they can be a holy nation. He gives them this law so that they will, in fact, be a separate people, a set-apart nation. And then he shapes their little land, and the climate is such that they are absolutely dependent upon the former and latter rains. Now, I want to pick up on that, and we'll just deal with this. I'll give you the... why is this not clicking here? Eric, what are you doing? Ah, there it went. I don't know. It worked. Actually, I don't know. We can do it. The cycle of calendar, climates, crops, and celebration. What I want to talk to you for a few minutes about. Now, remember, I'm going to put this all together. I mean, I want you to think of it as all of a piece. And I would submit to you that another step that God took that is hugely important in his accomplishing of what he set out to do with Israel in the Old Testament was he included in the law a number of elements that insinuated a very God-centered rhythm into their lives. And I've talked about some of these. But the biggest of them is the feast. And you have quite a few notes. I went ahead and put them on there. This annual cycle of three pilgrimage feasts. Now let's talk about this. This is good to know if you're going to understand the Old Testament, and you really got to come to grips with this. There are seven feasts listed in Leviticus 23, which are to be carefully observed year by year. Now, folks, there are other feasts which the Jews celebrate. One of them is Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, and that has to do with celebrating a victory which the Hasmonean dynasty, or the Hasmonean family, won in 165 BC in the intertestamental age. Another one is Purim. But those are not part of these seven. There are seven grand feasts. Now watch this. They are grouped in three groups, 3-1-3. In the spring there are three, there's one in the summer, and then there are three. You got that? In the spring, the three feasts, so there's this threefold cycle. Here are the three, and this is on your notes, but the three springtime feasts. The one that we know the most, and we're, you know, is certainly the big one, is the Passover. But in connection with the Passover is first fruits and unleavened bread. Not actually in order. Unleavened bread, Passover, and first fruits. They all happen in the space of 8 days, beginning on Nisan 14. But now, again, it's very, very deliberate that God in the law, in Leviticus 23, and then he spells it out in other passages as well, but it's all at once in Leviticus 23, he makes it clear that the whole nation is to stop what they are doing and focus on Yahweh and his provision these three times of the year. At Passover, you celebrate, you remember God's capacity to deliver, to keep covenant. You know, the exodus of Israel from Egypt, are you familiar with this? Was in fulfillment of a very explicit. As a matter of fact, it's the same passage. I think I said Genesis 15 earlier, and it's Genesis 17, but go back to Genesis 17 real quickly. Genesis 17 is the passage where the covenant is cut. I think I said 15, I was confused. But in Genesis 17, you know what he was doing. So let me finish the thought. The point is simply that Israel has always struggled for, there's always been a struggle over the soil of Israel because her enemies despise her. She is the people of God uniquely, reluctantly, and sometimes it would seem ineffectually. But as I said to you before, God's purposes in that regard are not dependent upon obedience of this or that Israelite. But the other thing is that there has been this struggle for the soul of Israel, and it's born of the fact that there's always been the tendency on the part of many in the nation of Israel to say, you know what, it's a price too much to be paid. It's a load too heavy to be borne. So let's just abandon our Judaism. It's the assimilationist impulse. Let's look more like the Gentiles. Let's just, you know, intermarry, you know, name your kids, Henry and Susan and not Isaac and Rachel, you know what I'm saying? And just blend in. On the other hand, there has been, at the other end, a tendency on the part of many to say, absolutely not. We are going to be the more zealous, no matter what it costs us. Now, by the way, in the New Testament, these two impulses manifest themselves as the Sadducee, he's the assimilationist, and the Pharisee. Today, those two impulses manifest themselves as the Orthodox or practicing or religious Jew who keeps kosher, who keeps Shabbat, who is careful to circumcise his male children. And on the other hand, the secular atheistic Jew, which many, many, many times outnumber the religious Jews. And I would suggest that at this one point, I want to be very careful here because there's a whole horrible theology called replacement theology, which says Israel has been replaced by the church in the eternal purposes of God. I absolutely reject that. It's a hideous doctrine and horribly, horribly dangerous. I could go on and on about it. But in this one area, the fact is that Israel has been set aside. She hasn't been abandoned as the people of God, and she still has that role to play reluctantly. But she still is bears that testimony, and that's why she's hated. But in this age, God has raised up the church, and we do play that role of salt and light. And I would submit to you that we too, to the degree that we are honestly and carefully and aggressively representing God in this culture, we are going to be despised. The idea that the gospel can be framed in such a way that it is palatable to the lost man is a devil's fiction. It is, and I'm not saying we should be the offense. We ought to be as winsome and careful, and we ought to use mouthwash and the whole thing. You know what I'm saying? We shouldn't be the offense. But by the same token, the gospel is going to be an offense. And we are going to be despised. And I think by the same token, as a result, there is in Christianity that same twofold impulse. There's the impulse on the one hand to say, no, let's just try to be as much like the world as we can. You know, if we're less distinctive, they won't hate it as much. I think it's the wrong impulse. I think what we need to do is to be the more careful to reflect all that the Bible demands of us, and to be as aggressive about it as we possibly can, but it is going to, you know, it is going to excite hatred and anger on the part of a fallen world. There's just no getting around it. Well, I was going to go one more step, but we'll do what we can tomorrow night. So now I think if you're interested, you know what? That's what we'll do. We're gonna be done. It's 5 after. Maybe 8. 5, maybe 8 after. But we're gonna be done. We'll have a word of prayer, and then in a few minutes we'll gather down here. If you got questions, we'll take another 20, 25 minutes or something. But I know, please understand, I just so much appreciate your being here. I know it's a busy, your life is busy, and it's praise God that you were able to be here and you made the effort, and thank you for being here. But if you'd like to, we'll regather down here in just a few minutes. Well, let me have a word of prayer with you. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, again, as we've said before, it is such a blessedness to realize that you are so careful in making yourself known to men and making yourself known in truth and in love and in grace and in mercy. Father, you have put yourself on display in every age so carefully. And so, and throughout much of the Old Testament, the primary means by which you did that was through this remarkable people with whom you made covenant, the people of Israel. Our heart bleeds for them. We are hungry for them one by one to come to you, and we're anxious for that day when they, as a nation, will look upon the one whom once they pierced and trust themselves to him. But Father, thank you for what you have wrought through them. And then, Father, we acknowledge that we today are playing much of that same role, and we are called to be salt and light. And Father, enable us to that end, and I'd pray that you would remind us, even as we leave this place, that we'd be reminded anew that all that we have is because you are a good and living, good and giving God. And every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. And the Father, not only do you give us life and breath, but you give us the capacity to enjoy life. And Father, might we live our lives in such a way as to manifest in every way that we belong to you, that we are anxious for your glory, that we are anxious to submit to your word, and that through all of that, we are anxious to know the fullness and the satisfaction that you promise those who live their lives out in obedience to Jesus' directive to give our lives away. So, Father, go with us. We thank you for this evening and for this body, and pray that you'd strengthen us for the ministry you've called us to. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's be dismissed. Okay. Ah, good point. Who was supposed to raise her hand? Ah, see? There it is. There is an expanded set of notes, and this is how you get to them. If you go to my humble little website, well, you know what? Don't have to go to my website, but you type in www.bookmanministries.com. That's the address of my website. Bookman Ministries, all one word, lowercase.com. It's on the bottom there. Then, of the notes, then you put /, the one that's on the question mark, /, OT Seminar, all lowercase, otseminar.html. Have you done that, Eric? Are you doing that as we speak? I wonder. Yeah. See if it works. Oh, there it is. OT Seminar. Yeah, there it is. Is that it? Yeah, there's the full set of notes right there. Now, it's very much like what you've got, but there are about a dozen extra pages, and especially on the Old Testament history that we're going to survey in lightning fashion tomorrow night, there are extra notes, so that might be helpful. Good deal. Thank you for the reminder. OTseminar.html. HTML stands for something. I don't know what, but...